Our subject for this morning is the stewards of the gospel. Of course, there is a sense in which every Christian is in the ministry. Every believer has been gifted by God, and every believer is responsible to exercise their spiritual gift for the edification of the body of Christ and the evangelism of the world. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, however, Paul is thinking of a particular aspect of the ministry. And he has in mind particularly those who are engaged in the ministry of the word. That is, gifted men, those who are involved in the preaching and teaching of the word of God. Now in the church at Corinth, there was some grave misunderstandings concerning the nature of the Christian ministry. And those misunderstandings had splintered the church. And Paul is attempting in our passage to correct those misconceptions. In chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, he has told them that ministers, teachers of the word of God, rather than being some officious professional dignitary, is really just a servant of God. What he has done in verses 10 through 17 is establish the fact that ministers, rather than being independent and irresponsible, are really builders of the temple of God and are directly responsible to God for the doctrine that they build into the temple of God, which they are erecting as builders of God. In verses 18 through 20, the Apostle Paul has pointed out that any wisdom that is his own wisdom, any wisdom that is human wisdom, anything that is of self-origin, is simply nonsense with God. It is only wisdom that comes from God, that is to the blessing of God's people and to the glory of our Lord. Now, what Paul has done in this passage, then, is correct the misconceptions that the Corinthians had. Now, if that is the nature of the ministry, if in fact ministers are merely nothing but servants of God who are building and responsible to God and have no wisdom of their own, only wisdom that comes from God, if that is the nature of the Christian ministry, what ought to be our response to the ministers? How ought we to view a minister of the gospel? What should be our attitude toward a person who is gifted by God and teaches in our Sunday school class, or teaches in our home Bible class, or teaches or preaches the word of God? Now that is the question Paul is going to answer this morning. And he does it in chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 4, verse 5, by means of two exhortations. You will notice that verse 21 begins with the word therefore. Now that is a key word. It marks the transition from the explanation in the earlier part of chapter 3 of the nature of the Christian ministry to the exhortations that now he is going to give concerning our attitude toward ministers, if this in fact is the nature of the ministry. And so beginning at verse 21, you have his exhortations. Exhortations concerning our attitude toward the ministers of the gospel. And there will be two exhortations. One is negative, verses 21 through 23, and the other is positive, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And we want to clearly understand this morning these two exhortations and apply them by God's grace to our own individual personal lives, as well as the work of God at Believers Chapel. Now, the first exhortation, the negative one, in verses 21 through 23, of course, is very simply that no person ought to glory in a man. That is, in a man who is a minister of the gospel, teaching and preaching the word of God. Now, that is what is said at the beginning of our verse. Paul says, therefore, let no one glory in men. And the men in view are the ministers, the preachers, or the teachers of the word of God. Now let's see if we can understand what that exhortation is. The phraseology is not new to us. As a matter of fact, as we read through the New Testament, we come across phrases like this many times. We are told, for example, that we are to glory in God. What does that mean? We are told that we ought to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? We read in the scriptures of certain men who glory in the law. What does that mean? of others who gloried in themselves. We read of some who glory in the flesh. What does it mean to glory in someone or to glory in something? If you take all of those and look for common denominators, you will find three or four. For a person to glory in a man means, first of all, for that person to, in some senses, depend upon that man. It means to depend upon his ministry for my spiritual growth. It means to depend upon his counsel for my spiritual guidance. It means to depend upon his strength for my spiritual courage. To glory in a man means to depend upon that man. More than that, to glory in a man means somehow to look at that man and to consider him as the source of my blessing. So that as I listen to him preach or as I sit in her Bible class, if I look at that person to be the source of my spiritual blessing, I am glorying in that man. More than that, to glory in a man means to think of oneself as somewhat honored because of their association with that person. So they associate themselves with him by certain means, and by means of that association, they think that they are particularly honored or privileged or blessed. And that is to glory in a man. Even more than that, to glory in a man means to boast in him. So that we have practiced and engage in the old subtle tact of name dropping. And we drop the name of an important person or the name of some influential person, and we drop that name in our conversation, and we do it in order to somehow gain for ourselves recognition, and what we are doing is really boasting in that person. Now, in my estimation, glorying in men is probably one of the greatest temptations that a Christian faces. I have spent 4 years at Dallas Theological Seminary. And in my personal estimation, the greatest temptation that faces a student at seminary is the temptation to glory in men. As one moves into the South and lives in a city like Dallas, where there are a wide variety of great men and great preachers, one of the greatest temptations that a young Christian faces is the temptation to glory in men. The Corinthians were doing that. They were glorying in men. They were exalting men, they were boasting in men, they were considering men as their source of blessing. They thought themselves honored because of their association with a particular great Bible teacher. They were glorying in men. And we do the same thing. When we consider ourselves, perhaps, particularly honored because such and such a person officiated at our marriage, or I attend the church where he teaches, or I was converted the night he was preaching, we are glorying in men. When we consider the old practice of name-dropping, so that we mention casually in a conversation the name of someone that everyone else knows just by name and wishes they knew much more personally, and we drop that name as though we know them very personally and we're very intimate with them, we are seeking to be honored because of an association with that man or that name. And that is glorying in men. And one of the greatest temptations that you and I face in our Christian lives is the temptation to become dependent upon a man, to take this man and to isolate him from other men and to elevate him above those men and then to boast in him or to become dependent upon him or to seek an association with him that will bring honor to us or to somehow look at that man as a source of our blessing and as a man that God is using. That is glorying in men. Now, Paul in this passage is clearly forbidding such a practice. He says, let no one glory in Paul, in Apollos, in Cephas, in none of your Bible teachers. Let no one glory in men. The reason he is now going to develop. Because the next word in the verse is for. And that word for suggests now he's going to give you the reasons. He is going to give us in the next two or three verses four reasons why you and I ought not to glory in men. The first reason is that such glorying is degrading to a Christian. Notice what Paul says. He says, for all things are yours. Now, I do not know of any way to approach that verse other than to take it literally. And what he is saying is that every single thing in God's universe belongs to you as a Christian.
This is not an isolated text. Romans chapter 14, verse 3 says that every child of God who is a child of Adam by faith in Christ is the heir of the universe. Now notice what he is saying. Everything, he says, belongs to you. Now in the next verse, he is going to give you the particulars. First of all, he says the ministry belongs to you. Paul belongs to you. Apollos belongs to you. Cephas belongs to you. The Christian ministry that God has ordained is yours. It belongs to you. Secondly, he goes on and says, the world belongs to you. That is the ordered system that is present in our present world. That ordered system is designed by God. It is directed by God for the advance of the plan of redemption and the purposes of God in relation to the church. The world, God's whole universe, God's whole ordered system belongs to you, and it is being ordered by God for the advancement of the church of Jesus Christ. More than that, he says life and death belongs to you. If I understand the phrase correctly, he is saying that God so administers and controls the processes of life and death that men are born and men die as it relates to God's purposes for the advancement and progress and development of the church of Jesus Christ. Kings are born and die. Military leaders are born and die. Governors are born and die. Religious leaders are born and die under the sovereign providence of God for the blessing and the advance of the church of Jesus Christ and according to God's designs for that church. What are you saying then is that the whole universe belongs to you. The ministry is yours. The whole process of the ordered system of the earth, it's yours. It belongs to you. The whole processes of life and death, they're yours. And he concludes by saying that this is not just some temporary exaltation. He says things present and things to come are yours. He sums it all up with the phrase, all are yours.
That, my Christian friend, is your dignity. The dignity of a believer is that he is the heir of all things. And Paul is saying it is beneath your dignity. It is degrading for you as a Christian, one who is the heir of all things, to boast in a simple man, to glory in that man. It is degrading for such things to happen.
More than that, he says in the passage, that it is impoverishing in the life of a Christian to glory in a man. I think that's the point of verse 22 when he says, the whole ministry is yours, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. They're all yours. The man who isolates himself from Apollos and Cephas and isolates himself to Paul, rather than enriching himself by becoming a disciple of Paul and by becoming an advocate of his ministry, and becoming completely devoted to the teachings and ministries of Paul, rather than enriching himself, he is impoverishing himself because he is cutting off from his own spiritual development all of the riches and all of the treasures that God wants to bring to his life through men like Apollos and men like Peter. Such glorying is impoverishing in the life of a Christian. Even more than that, in the beginning of verse 23, he says that such glorying is a contradiction in the life of a believer. Because you're Christ. To say that I am of Paul is a contradiction of the fact that you belong to Christ. To say that I am an advocate or a disciple or a follower of a certain man is to contradict the fact that you belong to Christ. The only name that you can take is Christ. The only person who can disciple you is Christ. The only person to whom you are a disciple is Christ. And any other policy is a contradiction in your life as a Christian. But the climax of it comes in the last phrase, when he says, and Christ is God. Do you see what he's saying? You belong to Christ. And Christ, and therefore you, belong to God. And to glory in a man is to engage in idolatry in your life as a Christian. Not for a moment would you stand with the Jewish people as they are confronted with the temptations to idolatry and resist that temptation as they did. You would, for example, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, have resisted on every hand, bowing down before that image to Nebuchadnezzar and worshiping him. You would have stood with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even if it had meant the fiery furnace, wouldn't you? You would have stood with Polycarp and the early church fathers who refused to acknowledge the Roman emperor as God. That would be to deny their master, Jesus Christ. And you would have stood with Polycarp, and you would have died being burned at the stake rather than to engage in the idolatry of the Roman Empire.
But don't you see, my Christian friend, that you and I engage in such idolatry every day when we glory in men? The Old Testament prophet says that God will not share his glory with any man. And when you give to a man the glory that belongs to God, you are an idolater. We are engaging in idolatry at that point. And that is why Paul is so adamant against what he is saying. And by God's grace, we shall not glory in men. We shall not isolate them and elevate them. We shall not consider men as the sources of our blessing. We shall not seek honor by our association with a man. We will not boast in men. We will not glory in men. Because such thing is degrading, it is impoverishing, it is a contradiction, and it is idolatrous. Now you see, we live in an age when glorying in men is part of our society.
In the world of sport, we glory in a Roger Staubach or in a Mark Spitz. In the world of arts, we glory in our favorite artists. In the world of politics, we glory in a politician. In the world of the military, we glory in a Robert Lee or a General Patton. We glory in men. But listen, to glory in men in the spiritual life is a mark of carnality and immaturity.
It reveals a gross misunderstanding of the ministry that God has given to the church. It inevitably splinters a church and brings disunity into a group of Christians. And it is sinful because it is an open contradiction to the exhortation in this passage. Let no man glory in men, says the apostle.
Well, if that is what we are not to do, then the question is, what are we to do? And that brings us to chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where the exhortation now is positive in its nature. We are not to glory in men, but we are rather, says Paul in chapter 4, verse 1, to so account of us, or to so reckon us, or to so regard us who are the ministers of the gospel as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So we are, secondly, then, to regard the minister of the gospel as a minister of Christ, and as a steward of the mysteries of God. Let's look at the two aspects of this exhortation. First of all, we are to regard them as ministers of Christ. Now, that word that Paul uses here for ministers is different than the word that he used back in chapter 3, verse 5. You will remember in our message last week, chapter 3, verse 5 read, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers?" Now, the word that is used at that verse refers to the person who was a lowly table waiter. It establishes the difference between the master and the servant. He is a servant. It emphasizes the low class of the man who is engaged in this. That is what a minister is. Now, in this verse, chapter 4, verse 1, he uses a different word when he uses the word minister. We are to regard those who teach the Word of God as ministers. This word suggests the person who was, in the early days of the New Testament, men who were rowers in the lower tier of the war galley. That man was called this very word. Later, the word came to mean a person who was an underling, an official subordinate to a higher official. It is used, for example, of the orderlies in the wars of the New Testament era, those who were orderlies to the commanders in chief. It is used of heralds, those who carried the message, the official message of the superiors. It is used in the New Testament of the officials that the priests, the Sadducees and the Pharisees sent to arrest Jesus. It is used of Paul, of Mark, rather, in Acts chapter 13, as Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey
Mark was their minister. That is, he was their underling, serving under them, working with them, and doing things for them. Mark was their minister. Now, if that is so, then what Paul is telling us here is very clear. He is establishing with this word the relationship between the master and the servant. And Paul is telling us then that we ought to regard those who minister the word of God not as superiors, but as subordinates. We ought to look at them not as masters, but as underlings. We don't regard them as men with authority, but as men under authority. And that will revolutionize our concept of the person who stands before us when he is preaching, or the person who teaches our Sunday school class, or the person who teaches our home Bible class. We are to regard him as an underling, as a subordinate under the master, who of course is the Lord. But the second thing that we are to do is to regard him as a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, a steward was a very, very familiar person to the readers of the New Testament. He was a slave. But he was a slave who was given a special privileged responsibility by the master. He was, in a sense, the overseer of the household of the master. So here is one slave that, in a sense, is elevated above the other slaves and is given the responsibility of dispensing to the members of the household the provisions and the stores of the master that were needed by those who were in the household. Now, Paul uses this imagery often in the New Testament. He speaks of the church as the house of God. He speaks of Christ as the house master. He speaks of every Christian as being part of the household of faith. And in this passage, he talks of the minister of the word, the Bible teacher, as the household steward in the household of God. Now, if that is true, that is the way that we ought to regard a minister of the gospel. He is a steward. He is a slave to whom God has given responsibilities. And if that is the imagery that is behind it, then you will notice in the rest of our passage, Paul is going to give us three things that are true of ministers of the gospel as being stewards of the mysteries of God. The first thing is in the last part of verse 1. As a steward, then, the minister of the gospel has as his primary function dispensing the mysteries of God. That is his primary function. As the steward in the household dispensed to those in the household the provisions that were needed by the household, the minister of the gospel has as his primary responsibility dispensing the mysteries of God. Now, you will recall, won't you, that the mysteries of God are not things that are puzzling or confusing, things that are difficult to understand, but rather, as we have already defined it in chapter 2, they are secrets that God has revealed to men, truths that men could only know through the revelation of God. In the Bible, there are many such mysteries. The rapture of the church is a mystery. That someday Jesus Christ shall return to the air, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is a mystery, says the apostle. It is a truth that was unknown by human study and only known by revelation. God revealed that to us. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the mystery that is uppermost in Paul's mind is the gospel. We've noticed that in chapter 2. It is the glorious message that God, in his love, has provided a Savior. And through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, man may have his sins forgiven and be reconciled to God, so that he may know God in a personal way as his Father and know Jesus Christ in a personal way as his Savior. The glorious message of the gospel: Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day, again according to the Scriptures. It is a message that salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone. And it is only through believing in Jesus Christ personally as one Savior that one can ever know God in the forgiveness of his sin. Now, that is a message, my friend, that has been known by man only through revelation.
If man were left to his own resources, he would have concocted a plan of salvation that was oriented to your works and your efforts and your thinking. But the whole plan of salvation, which is based upon God's grace and which is a gift that God gives to man, that plan has been revealed by God. The message of Christ crucified is a revealed message upon which one's salvation can be assured if he believes in Jesus Christ personally as his Savior. Now, it is that message, you see, that has been entrusted to the steward. And his prime function is to dispense that message. His prime responsibility is to dispense that message to the world. He has been entrusted by God with this message. And he has, as a steward, the responsibility of sharing that message and dispensing it in the world. Now, if that is his prime function, then the prime requisite of that steward in verse 2 is faithfulness. And this is the second thing that he is going to teach us now concerning the minister of the gospel in relation to his work as a steward. He says, verse 2, moreover, the older manuscripts and best manuscripts would translate that here, speaking of here at this time in this life, here it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, you see, that is the primary requisite of a steward. By the very nature of his work, he was left on his own. The master needed someone who was trustworthy. And as he looked for a steward, the prime requisite was, is this man trustworthy? Can I trust him with my house? Can I trust him with my provisions? Will he be faithful? That is the prime requisite of a steward. And that is the prime requisite of the minister of the word. He is to be recognized and viewed by all of us as simply a man who is entrusted by God with a message, with mysteries that he is to dispense. But in the dispensing of those mysteries, his prime requisite is to be faithful. He is to be faithful to his master. If the minister is going to be faithful to his master, he will not take to himself any authority that the master has not given him. He would not, for example, usurp the position of the master as the head of the church. That would be to be unfaithful to the master. He would not, for example, assume the prerogatives of the master, the prerogative to forgive sin or to be a mediator between God and man. Those prerogatives belong to the master. And for a steward to take such a prerogative would be to be unfaithful to his master. He would not accept the worship and the homage that belongs to his master. That would be unfaithful to his master. That is why when the men bowed down before Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas grabbed them by the scruff of their neck and lifted them up and said, don't bow down before us and worship us as gods. We are but men. If they had not done that, they would have been unfaithful to their master. You see, to be faithful means not to take to oneself any authority that God has not given. Beyond that, to be faithful to the master means surely not to venture one step further than the master has commanded when he is dispensing the stores to the household. For a man to stand behind a pulpit and to command a congregation to do something that God has not commanded them to do is to be unfaithful to his master. For a lady teaching her home Bible class to forbid a group of Christians from doing something that the master has not forbidden in the book is for that steward to be unfaithful to their master. They are venturing beyond what the master has said. To be faithful to the master means not to withhold in any sense what the master has entrusted to him to give to others. That would be unfaithful to the master.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once was invited to speak to a Unitarian church under one condition, that he would not speak on anything controversial. And Spurgeon said, well, I'd be glad to accept that invitation. And so after he was introduced, he stood to the pulpit and said, now, I've been asked to speak on something that is not controversial. So my subject this morning comes from a text in the Bible which begins, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifests in the flesh. And he preached on the deity of Christ. Now, you see, for him to do anything other than that would have been unfaithful to his master. The one thing that is required of a steward, not success, it's faithfulness. To be faithful to the master is that which is required of him. But not only faithfulness to the master is required, he obviously must also be faithful to the household. They are the ones who are dependent upon him for the stores and the provisions that the master has entrusted to him. And so he has an obligation to be faithful to the household, to the world that is under him, to the people to whom he is to share those things that has been entrusted to him. And if he is to be faithful to the world, if he is to be faithful to the household of faith, then he cannot for a moment fail to give to them the things that God has revealed so that they may grow and mature in their spiritual life. If he fails to do that, he is unfaithful to them. If he mixes with the truths that God has given to him, his own theories and his own prejudices and his own speculations, he is being unfaithful to his people. If he, for a moment, substitutes any of his own doctrines or his own wisdom for that wisdom of God and for the mysteries of God that have been entrusted to him, he is being unfaithful. And the responsibility of every Sunday school teacher, the responsibility of every Bible teacher, the responsibility of every preacher is to be faithful to the people and to give to them the truths of God unadulterated and unsophisticated so that he is simply dispensing the Word of God. A young man was very, very distressed because he was called upon to preach in a congregation where there were a number of highly educated men. He went home to his father one day, and he said to his father, I really don't know how to handle it. If I happen to speak on literature, there's a professor of English literature in the audience that's ready to take me up and knows more about it than I do. And if I happen to move into science, then we have a number of men who are scientists in the group, and they are ready to challenge me on that and know more about that than I do. What shall I ever do? And the wise old father said, son, preach the Bible. They probably know very little about that. And that is the mission of the Bible teacher. That is his responsibility. And as he does it, he is faithful to the people and faithful to God. That is the prime requisite of the steward. Now the question is, of course, who is it that judges the faithfulness of the steward? Who is it that makes the judgment that that man is a faithful steward, that man is an unfaithful steward? It is that Paul is going to answer for us now in the last couple of verses. What he is going to do is give us his third thing concerning a steward and teach us the primary responsibility of a steward is not to the church. That's how he begins in verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. He doesn't say it matters nothing to me. But he says, it matters very, very little to me how you judge me. Matters very little as to whether your judgment of me is that I am faithful or I am unfaithful. You have not commissioned me. You have not entrusted the message to me. You have not had the authority in my life. It matters very little to me as to your judgment and evaluation of me. So he is not responsible primarily to the church. Nor is he responsible to the world. The next phrase says that. It says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of man's judgment. And the text suggests the judgment of the unbelieving world. Paul is not then going to adjust his doctrine so that he will be reckoned faithful by the unbelieving sophists of Greece, or that he will be approached as an intellectual by the philosophers of Greece, or that his teachings will be acceptable to the Hebrew Judaizers from Jerusalem. He says, you are not my judges. The men of the world, the world's judgment is not the judgment of the steward of God. And I am not primarily responsible to the world. The remarkable thing is that he says, nor am I primarily responsible to me.
He says at the end of verse 3, "Yea, I judge not mine own self." What he is saying here that he himself is not the judge as to whether he is a faithful steward or an unfaithful steward. This, by the way, needs to be emphasized. In a day when so many of us as Christians become so introspective, we stop and start to examine our spiritual lives and we examine our spiritual service for God. Now, Paul is saying here, I do not have the capacity to make that kind of a judgment in my life. I am partial. I do not know all of the facts. And I do not know my heart. And I am not in a position to make that kind of a judgment upon myself. Paul is very clear in his emphasis here that the child of God, the servant of God, is not his own judge. He may judge himself, you see, and become very depressed. Unduly so. Because he is not objective enough, or mature enough, or impartial enough to make a valid judgment of his spiritual life or of his service. On the other hand, he may judge himself and come out exalted unduly as he evaluates his spiritual life or his service. Paul says that's not legitimate either. And that's what he's pointing out in verse 4 when he says, I know nothing against myself. As I examine myself today, as I look at my stewardship, I do not know one area wherein I can accuse myself of being unfaithful. As far as I am concerned, says Paul, I am a faithful steward. I do not know one area, whether it be in my relationship to my master or in my relationship to the people, I do not know of one area in which I am unfaithful. But, he says, that doesn't acquit me before God. Notice what he says. Yet am I not hereby justified? An unaccusing conscience does not per se mean acquittal before God. The reason is, you are partial. The reason is, you do not know all of the facts. You do not know your heart. And what Paul is saying is that we do not have the capacity to make a judgment upon ourselves. Now this, in my estimation, does not suggest that we ought not to examine ourselves. There ought to be those moments of self-scrutiny where we do look at our spiritual lives and we make some evaluations. But there is a great difference between examining your spiritual life and your service for God in such a way that you come out from that more effective in your service and more vital in your relationship to God. Then, coming out of that, having made a judgment as to whether you are unfaithful or faithful as a steward of God. Now, what Paul is saying is that you and I are not in any position to appraise our own spiritual lives or to appraise our own spiritual ministries. In the final analysis, I am not responsible to the church. I am not responsible to the world. I am not even responsible to my own conscience. I am responsible to God. And that is why he concludes at the end of verse 4 when he says, But he that judgeth me is the Lord. It is the Lord that commissions the minister of the gospel. It is the Lord that entrusts the word to him. And he is ultimately, finally, and completely and primarily responsible to the Lord himself who is his master. Now, if that is so, there is a conclusion in verse 5. And the conclusion is this. Judge nothing or judge no one before the time. Paul is saying then that if a minister of the gospel is a steward whose primary function is to dispense the message and whose prime requisite is to be faithful and who is primarily responsible to the Lord, then he is saying to you and to me, judge no one before the time. He is, of course, forbidding us at this moment to judge the steward of God as to whether he is faithful or unfaithful. He is not forbidding us to judge a false teacher. False teachers are to be judged, the Bible clearly teaches. He is also not eliminating the need for discernment in your life as a Christian. And as you sit and listen to every Bible teacher, you need to exercise discernment so that as you listen, and as you mature in your discernment, you will listen and discern in that message that which is the truth of God. And that which rings true to the Word of God as you see it, and which has a forcible application in your life, so that you get up from a service and you leave under the impact of the Word of God having spoken to you and said, that is the truth of God that must have effect upon my life this week. On the other hand, there may be some times when you are going to look and listen and going to say, I do not understand that. I am not sure that that is the truth of the Scriptures. I'm not sure that that is what that verse teaches. I do not think that that is the truth of God. And you may have to get up and many times have to leave services where you are convinced, as far as you are concerned before God in the light of the Word of God, that what has been taught to you has been false. Now the point that I am making is this. The believer is obligated to show such discernment as it relates to his personal life and how he applies that word to his life. But he has no right to judge the steward as to his faithfulness or his unfaithfulness. He does not have that right. There is an appointed time when that will take place. There is an appropriate time when that will take place. And that is going to be, Paul says, when the Lord returns. You see, the reason why you cannot judge me this morning is because you do not know all the facts. The reason why you and I cannot judge another minister is because we do not know his heart. We do not know his motives. We do not know his desires. To make an impartial and accurate judgment, we must know all of the facts, and we must know all of the motives and desires. And the only one who knows that is the Lord. And when he comes back, he is going to bring to light the hidden works of darkness. That is, the deeds that we have done as the ministers of the gospel that are secret and hidden and unknown to anybody else. He's going to bring them out. And we're going to be surprised when we look at someone else who we thought had been very unfaithful to God. We're going to be very surprised when the hidden deeds, all of the things that they have been doing for God in secret that only God knows about, he is going to reveal them at that time. He also is going to make manifest the counsels of man's heart. So he is going to expose the desires of the man. He's going to expose his motives. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you see, all that I have done and all of my motives and desires are going to be made known by God. And that is why the Lord alone can make a final judgment as to whether a steward is faithful or is unfaithful. And at that time, Paul says, at that time, every steward, everyone who's been involved in the ministry of the word, everyone shall receive his praise. The article that is used in the Greek text, I think, suggests his appropriate praise. He is going to receive the praise that he deserves of God. Some will deserve none. Some will deserve a little. Some will deserve much. But as the omniscient God brings to light all of the deeds and brings to light all of the motives, then he shall make a judgment. And he will be the one who will judge the steward as to his faithfulness or his unfaithfulness in that day. Now, if we were to take just a moment more, which I would like to do, we could say this, that the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, calls every believer a steward. So, my dear Christian friend, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you are a steward. You are a steward of the manifold grace of God. And what I have said this morning, then, as ministers, stewards of the gospel, applies to every one of us. As a steward, your prime function is to dispense the truth that God has entrusted to you. And this morning God has entrusted you with truth that you did not have before. Every time you sit under the Word of God, he is entrusting you with truth, and you become a steward of that. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a steward of the gospel. You are like those 10 servants to whom each one was given a pound. And to every one of us, as believers in Jesus Christ, there has been entrusted the message of the gospel. We are everyone, as believers in Christ, stewards of the gospel. And our prime function is to dispense that message. The prime requisite is to be faithful in dispensing it. And your primary responsibility as to how you dispense it this week is to God. And to God alone. And at the judgment seat of Christ, he will bring to light the deeds that you do this week, unknown to anyone else, those secret deeds in dispensing the gospel.
He will bring to light your heart the desires, the motives that you have as you witness, or the desires that you have even when you don't have an opportunity to witness. He will bring to light all of those motives, all of those desires. And then, at the judgment seat of Christ, you, as a steward, shall receive from God your appropriate praise in the light of the way you have dispensed the message of the gospel that has been entrusted to you. I, this morning, would not be a faithful steward if I did not conclude by pointing out to you that if you have never been born again into God's family, then, my dear friend, you are in a perilous state.